Over the years, as I'd make visits to people, I would at times have to wrestle with what text of Scripture should I begin with, should I end with, so that it was appropriate. Never when a woman had a baby, never was it any doubt what I would read when I would minister to them in the hospitals, and it was Psalms 127 and 128. The Lord sets us apart now and forms us by His own word. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are, actually the word is, as an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Don't you love this every week? This is, folks, this is true counterculture. The grass withers, the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, and your response is, hallelujah, thanks be to God. Over almost, over 5 weeks of dealing not only with COVID, but with cluster headaches, and when, quite frankly, to try to do much more than read a little bit was just agony, it was really a blessing just to be able to reflect Psalm 11 and also on what was to have been my message on Father's Day. But I'm glad I had more time to think about it. The ways of grace with our growing children. My first mentor in the ministry would be later OPC pastor Jerry Malkus, who served for many years in Syracuse, New York. And Jerry, who's now retired, wrote an article that prompted my, really kind of got me thinking about this, God's work in our adult children's lives. He did that for ordained servants. So I appreciate, once again, Jerry's ministry to me and getting thoughts together. But there's a lot of other things. Our family, 6 children, 3 that are following the Lord faithfully, and 3 that are not. And they're good kids. They're hardworking kids. They're very, one's in business, one's a lawyer. 2 are in business, one's a lawyer, but they're not part of church life. And they don't deny the faith, but they certainly don't embrace it as a genuine Christian's meant to. So our family, your family, I pray for each of you, and in most cases, a lot of hurts in families. And folks, 43 years of ministry, almost 44 years of ministry, and a lot of tears and a lot of hurts with a lot of families over a lot of children. And so all of those things I've been able to reflect on. And I want to remind you that when the fall came and God said to Eve, in pain you shall bring forth children, the bringing forth of children is just the beginning of what is really the whole process of mothering or parenting. And that's the way that language is used. In essence, he's saying, motherhood's going to give you pain. Fatherhood is going to give you pain. And even Jesus reaffirmed that in a particular way that we'll come to. So anyway, we're dealing today with some reflections on the ways of grace with our growing children. And one text that I've come back to, it is a very difficult text to grasp. There's so many implications of it. It's in Jeremiah Jeremiah is writing to children, the children of God, southern kingdom, people of God. They're in Babylon. They are prodigal children in a foreign land. And yet they're going to come back. God's not all of them, but there's still many of them are going to come back. And then this text that, of course, is used also to refer to Mary and her sorrow over Jesus. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Actually, this is the women who lost their children during the time of Herod. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 31, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Not everyone did, but many did. So we're dealing today then with some reflections on the ways of grace with our growing children. I'm not dealing with why children, growing children, become prodigal sons and daughters. That's a topic all of its own. It's massive. Let me just simply say that being a prodigal child is natural. And by nature, we are all, Paul said, children, even covenant children. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. And the gravitational pull apart from grace is to prodigal living. You have the world, you have the flesh, you have the devil, all very active. It's a battle. But ultimately, folks, it's not the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the heart. Remember, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's the child's heart and the child's inclination. Okay, but we're not dealing with that. And I'm not dealing either with responding to your prodigal children. And there's degrees of prodigality, okay? Some people would say the only prodigal child is one that actually ends up in prison. That's not the case. Anyone who strayed away from the father's house is a prodigal child, but there's a spectrum of that. How you respond, you can't deal with that in preaching. That's for individual cases. The simple answer is Christ-likeness, right? But that's not what we're dealing with in this message. But if God came to you in your private agonies and your agonies as a couple regarding your children, what would he say? Now, be careful, folks. I am increasingly unhappy with popular devotional material. I don't need to give any authors or authoresses, where the writer says, well, God told me this. Or in a time of quiet, God said that. Folks, please, God speaks in Holy Scripture. If they don't speak according to this word, in them there's no dawn, that there isn't light. Doesn't mean they're not Christians. But that's not where you get your devotional inspiration. Okay, you get it from the Word of God. So when I say, if God came to you and in your private agonies, in your agonies as a couple, what would he say? What does the Word of God say? And I'm trying to filter it through this question of the agonies, or the issue of the agonies that we face over the ways of grace with our children. So this is as much, frankly, to help me as it is to help you. And I hope it'll be of help to you right now, but I also hope it'll be of help to you in the days ahead, which is why I really do want you to write these things down. Some preachers, for whatever reason, they don't want you to write down what they say. They want to impress you with the words. But I want you to write this down because I want you to go back to it as I'm going to go back to it. And I hope that these reflections are as helpful for you as really they have been for me. And there's seven things, okay? If God comes to you in your private agonies and your agonies as a couple, what would he say? Seven things. I'll put them in the first person singular, okay? Number one, I claimed your child in baptism. There's more to it than that. But I claimed your child in baptism, but I am still sovereign. And you've got to have both. Some emphasize just the sovereignty of God, where there's no particular distinction over the way God deals with the children of believers. I find that to be very barren and sand-like. There's others that so emphasize the covenant that basically, so long as your children are baptized, they're going to go to heaven. That's also in error. Remember, Nicodemus, child of the covenant par excellence. And what did Jesus say to him? You must be born again. And I know of at least one minister in another quote-unquote reformed denomination who was booted out of his pulpit because he told the covenant children they needed to be born again. Good thing he's not still in that denomination. Okay, so we're trying to avoid both of those errors. God says, I claimed your children in baptism, but I am still sovereign. And this is this thing that we call the covenant, okay? And I don't want to go over all this, but just to kind of put it in a nutshell. Folks, God's not a cosmic individualist. And I say this lovingly, God's not a Baptist in the new covenant where you just deal with adults or those that are old enough to make a profession of faith. Incidentally, I think even the great Baptist Charles Spurgeon saw some of this later in his life, but that's neither here nor there. God has a way of dealing with people, and it's called covenant. And he always deals with households as the basic unit of that administration of grace. It was Noah and his family that went into the ark, the covenant with Noah. Abraham's told, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I will be a God to you and to your children and to your children's children. And circumcision, the Old Testament version of baptism, if you will, was what marked that. It didn't change children. Jacob and Esau were both circumcised. Jacob was elect. Esau was not. So, but God dealt with families then, with Moses, as I've teased you before. Moses, you know, the Pharaoh said, well, you can go, and the adults can go, but the kids stay here. Moses says, no way, because the children were part of the covenant. There, incidentally, is a case for infant baptism. All of our fathers were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea as these families go through the Red Sea. A covenant with David, it's not quite as explicit, but you see in the reference to Solomon, God's way of dealing with the family under the kingship of David. And even the new covenant, there's promises to whole households that come. Peter on the day of Pentecost says the promise of the Spirit is to you and to your children and to as many you and your children as the Lord our God will call families. And in Acts, there's more references to household baptism than to individual baptism. Persons never been baptized. They profess faith in Christ, surely they must be baptized. But then as Paul's going to Gentile territory, it's always the household. And even children are to obey their parents in the Lord. You are part of the administration in which you're regarded as in union with God. So I don't need to go into all of that. That's kind of a summary of God's covenant and church history. Why in quote-unquote Christian lands did you see the progress of morality, of a work ethic, of marriage, these foundations we've talked about, of respect for a Lord's Day, for worship? Why? Why that prospering where the gospel went forth? Those are temporal blessings that come from what we call the covenant. And all blessings, folks, are not necessarily eternal ones. God works, and this is to me a phenomenal study, so that even if your children personally don't follow the Lord, they've been brought up in a godly home, normally they're very, very useful in a culture. Right? Okay, I mean, anyway, that's the kind of thing we're dealing with a covenant. But covenant does not equal election, okay? And that, so Jesus says in Matthew, kind of generally, A man's foes will be those of his own household. But then listen to what he says in Luke 12, and it's often unmoored from the context. We're going to come to this. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's talking about his cross, which is the baptism by which forgiveness comes. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? And it brings blessings to individuals, but in terms of the cross, folks, that was war. Amen. I tell you, but rather division, for from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And that's often not mentioned when people deal with the covenant and God's dealing with people. But why is it, and if that's not enough, Romans 9 through 11, the Jews were God's covenant people, and he's not done dealing with them even now. But Paul, under the inspiration of God, writes three chapters to say, remember, they're not all of Israel who are Israel. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, right within the covenant itself. And of course, in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul lays out how that mystery is to our phenomenal, fascinating passage that has great bearing on evangelism. But notice he comes at the three chapters, folks, and he's dealing with what we're dealing with here. How is it? These are God's people, and yet there's so many of them are hardened and rebellious right now. And after those three chapters, Paul comes to a great crescendo as he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who's given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him, not from the covenant and through the covenant and to the covenant, are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. So this is God saying, no, I claimed your child in baptism, but I am still sovereign. And this, as a gardener, Megan, you'll appreciate this. All of you who are gardeners will appreciate this. I have a massive tomato plant. Did you get the picture? A massive tomato plant that's in our potter, which is outside our bedroom. And it's now up to the eave and the roof. It's huge. And there's loads of fruit on this. And when it was little, I would pick the sucker off. You got two things that grow, and in the middle is, and you pick that off, and the leaves grow on the other. And that, because the suckers take away the nourishment, you don't get fruit from the suckers. Now, I can't get them at the top. No fruit on the suckers, but it's still a tomato plant. And I don't say, well, you know, it's half tomato plant and half sucker. You don't say that. It's a tomato plant. But you say, why is that? And this is where the rub is. Why is it God claims my child, the administration of grace and the household, but some will die outside of Christ? Why? It's because of the cross. That's exactly what is true at the cross, where the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, comes and has ministered as the perfect parent, the one called the everlasting father to Israel. And the vast majority rejected him, covenant people. And folks, even in the name of covenant, God is not going to override the cross. It is embedded in all of our lives. You see, Ephesians says that God's decree, he chooses in Christ people to himself, is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God in Christ that only comes from the cross. And folks, it's not our salvation and the salvation of our children that's the biggest deal in God's economy. That's big, but it's not the biggest. It's the glory of Christ to the praise of his glory. And God is going to have that lesson of the cross and what it is to be despised and rejected of people. See, what is Jesus speaking about? I have a baptism to be baptized with. And it's going to be very difficult, and it's represented in life by, even within the covenant, divisions within families over me. But anyway, that's it. That to me has been very, very helpful in all this. It's very easy to put covenant above the cross. Don't do that. Okay, so that's number one. I claimed your child in baptism, but I am still sovereign. Number two, God speaking to you. I have problems with my children too. Can you imagine God saying that to you? He does. I have problems with my children too. In Isaiah, right in the beginning of Isaiah, remember Isaiah, folks, is facing this as a prophet. God promises to be a God to Israel, and they are going into judgment for their disobedience. And that's the context in which Isaiah is called to minister. And God says, oh, Isaiah, before I start telling you about your commission, let me tell you about my role as a parent. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children, I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Folks, that is the death knell to all of these formulas to make sure that your parenting is absolutely successful and that all of your children are assuredly saved. Years ago, this was the fad. And it was the fad led by a man who was a very, very, very excellent teacher and preacher, in many ways very right. But he promoted a view called covenant succession. So I'm in California doing a conference. And a young man comes up to me and he says, you believe in covenant succession? This is the acid test for a minister. I've learned after a while. New York. He said, before I answer your question, tell me what you mean by it. And he kind of hemmed and hawed, and well, you bring up your children properly. And I said, now what you're telling me is this. You raise your children properly, do all the right things, and your children will most definitely become Christians, and if they don't, somewhere you're at fault. That's it. That's what he says. I said, brother, you're a behaviorist. I quoted this text to him. I said, let me ask you a question. Where'd God make mistakes? I have brought up children and they have rebelled against me. And of course, this is the answer. This is the answer the young theological tyros love to give. Well, that text doesn't apply to this. Really? Why doesn't it apply to this? If you're a behaviorist, God provides the perfect environment. Why did his children still rebel? Folks, again, that's the death knell, the formulas. Yeah, the other one is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And therefore, if you do the right things, your children are going to be faithful. Well, that's not what that text says. The text says, train up a child according to his own way, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. It's a statement about education. Now, you have a child with Down syndrome, you raise that child differently than if you have a child with an IQ of 180. If you have a child that's musically inclined, you might raise that child differently than someone whose skills are in carpentry. Okay, it's a statement about pedagogy. But okay, so please. So folks, the point is, there aren't any formulas. No formulas for that. There were years ago, 10 principles for raising it. Come on. God says, I have problems with my children too, because God is not a cosmic behaviorist. He is God. Okay, so that's number two. Number three, God's speaking to you as you're wrestling with these issues about the ways of God's grace with your growing children. My judgments, or if you prefer the word, my disciplines, but my judgments or disciplines are often the beginning of my mercies. That's embedded in all of the scriptures. Very rarely do you find someone who has been a little angel from birth. Rarely. Normally, you find in the case of an Abraham, Abraham was not the best guy. He lied. He put his wife in places of danger for herself. But God's ways of grace came as under the disciplines that he experienced, especially not having a child. Joseph. You wouldn't have liked Joseph as your brother either. He was boastful and proud. Guess the dream I had. In that dream, all of you bowed down to me. Mom and Dad, you did this. You don't want to swat him. And so the Lord, what judgments or disciplines in Egypt before he came to the point that he said, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good. Samson, folks, Samson's in the hall of faith. But look at what a mess. He wasn't a prodigal. He was a prodigal 10 times over. And you can go on. And it's the same with Israel, as we mentioned. God brought judgments and disciplines on his people before he brought them, like the exile, before he brought them to a state of grace. And in fact, that's even the story of the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament, Israel sunk itself into idolatry and brought judgment on itself. And before God brought the blessings of the new covenant, that reached its climax when Israel committed deicide, putting Christ to death. So really, that's kind of a sub-theme of all of the scriptures. My judgments or my disciplines are often the beginning of my mercies. And that, folks, is the case with so many prodigal children. One of the books that I read by Craig Svensson, and he's one of the ones, I appreciate the book, but there's no concept of covenant in here, and so it's kind of arid. But he had this statement, and this is a man, folks, whose son was not only a prodigal son, he went to prison. And he died under mysterious circumstances, as far as the Father knows, outside of Christ. It's a painful book to read. But he has this section. Listen to this, okay, that God's judgments often, not always, but they often precede his mercies. By definition, a prodigal, which basically means wasteful. Prodigal son, he wasted his life with riotous living. By definition, a prodigal is one who has seen what the path of righteousness looks like when lived out on this earth. And that's a tremendous blessing. To see in a mom and dad, however imperfect, something of what the righteousness of the gospel is. He was in a family, speaking of the prodigal child, who experienced the blessing of walking with the Lord and the attendant joy accompanying the path of righteousness. He, the prodigal, has seen up close what it means to be planted by a stream of living water. But despite this experience, the prodigal child has chosen to depart from this path and to walk in the way of the ungodly. He has chosen to sit in the seat of scoffers. As such, he sees the contrast that those who are not prodigals will never see. In addition, if he truly sees, he will recognize the depths of darkness into which he has fallen. In a sense, he's had a taste of what he is missing by his evil choices. Wow, that's what the prodigal son did. He came, "I'm eating with the pigs. I wasn't eating the pigs when I was in the Father's house." And he came to his senses. Beautiful phrase. And he says, "I'll go back to the house. I'm willing to be a servant to go back there." And incidentally, the prodigal son isn't first of all about the prodigal son. It's more about the elder brother. But that's neither here nor there. And folks, sometimes children have got to see that. They need to see that a good marriage has to be cultivated, and it takes grace. And if they don't have that grace, and the marriage begins to fall apart, they begin to say, what did mom and dad have that I don't? Or, in a culture where increasingly young people are given all these carrots to go after, they're finding they don't satisfy. What was it that gave our home a joy? I didn't understand it then, but that I don't have. See, that's the kind of thing that he's getting. Now, when young people experience this, that's what I mean. My judgments, God says, or my disciplines, are often the beginning of my mercies. Fyodor Dostoevsky, who was a Russian writer and a Christian, it's fascinating how he came to the Lord over time. But he put it this way: one sees the truth more clearly when one is unhappy. That says it. One sees the truth more clearly when one is unhappy. And God, we call it misery evangelism. There you go. We're going to pray that God make you miserable until you come to Christ. And that's wonderfully biblical, because they do become miserable. And they say in Jesus, "Here I have my help and strength." Okay, so that's number three. Number four, God speaking to you in your anguish. My time frame isn't yours. My time frame isn't yours. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves. Now we're going to get to that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you may be lifted up, exalted in due time. Okay? Now, confession. Raising six children, working really hard, Christian education or homeschooling or making sure they were under good influences in high school, family worship, trying to discipline and love, family, you know, all the things you do. I became proud in my parenting. Not necessarily of it, but in it. Pride, folks, is not a good thing. Because that text begins with God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I had to realize, folks, with challenges with parenting, God didn't want first the salvation of my children. He wanted me to be humble and walk before him, not as a good parent, but as a sinner saved by grace. And that's one of the reasons why God's time frame isn't ours. Because see, folks, God's first concern isn't your home. It's your heart. Amen. And he'll deal with your heart through those things. And it's not boasting in our parenting, but it's boasting in Christ. And Paul does speak of a torture stake, children of a thorn. I know why they translated a thorn. The word is a torture stake. A painful thing was given to me. And there's good reasons why there's over 200 different understandings of what that torture stake is. You're not meant to what it was. It's a torture stake. It tortures you. And it wasn't taken away. But my grace is sufficient for you, and I make my strength perfect in your weakness. That's why God's time frame is not usually ours. I must confess that of many things I've read about prodigal children, the late Ruth Bell Graham's book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, is absolutely my favorite. Ruth Bell Graham's theology was even better than her late husband's, okay? but Ruth Bell Graham, brought up in a Presbyterian missionary home, actually. That book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, if you can still get it, I think it's still in print, it's priceless. Her accounts of prodigal children, quotations, and so on. But this is one from Ruth Bell Graham's journal on Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, no God. Listen to this. This is Ruth Bell Graham. The fool says in his heart, no God. This goes also for those who doubt God's sovereignty. This is a Presbyterian girl, okay? Either God is sovereign or he's not. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. Therefore, when we become so preoccupied with and dismayed by circumstances and certain people that we doubt God's ability to handle things his own way, in his own time, then we too are fools. Listen again to that last part. When we become so preoccupied with and dismayed by circumstances and certain people, for example, prodigal children, that we doubt God's ability to handle things his own way in his own time, then we too are fools. Okay, so that's it. God says there's more connected with this, but my time frame isn't yours. Number five, God speaking to you by his word, okay? I really do hear your prayers. And boy, we need to hear this. I really do hear your prayers. James 5:16, however you want to translate it, it's essentially this. The prayer of the righteous one, the one who wants to follow me, the prayer of the righteous one is powerful in its working. Do you believe that?
Amen.
But when we don't get answers to prayer for our children, we begin to wonder. And so God says, I really do hear your prayers. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And he says, I'll give to you more than anything you can imagine, more than you even ask or even think. Do you believe that? Luke 11:13, Jesus says, development of what's in Matthew, really, you ask your Father for bread? Is he going to give you a stone? You ask for meat, fish, is he going to give you a scorpion? Think God's that cruel? How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And brothers and sisters, that's the greatest need for us and for our children. Amen. Is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit works in his own ways like the wind. You see how wind has been so destructive as it is refreshing, okay? So you pray for the Spirit, and that really does bring us to the next one. This going back to, and I appreciated this in Svensson's book. Folks, when you think about the Spirit's work, You better be ruthlessly honest in your prayers and your dealings with your children. And sadly, many of us are not. When you ask for the Holy Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit convinces of sin. And when He does it, that's real misery evangelism. When the Holy Spirit does His work and people are convicted that they're not saved, that they're not converted, He really shows it to them. And so be honest when you pray. God, my child is not saved. The summer has come, winter has come, and we're not saved. Lord, my child is not converted. My child has been taken captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil to do his will. My child is blind to the things of God. My child is deaf to the things of God. What did the prodigal son's father say? He was lost. He was dead. Are you honest about that when you pray? The prayer of the righteous one avails much. Righteousness means my assessment lines up with my God's. God, my child is dead in trespasses and sins. Only the Holy Spirit can make him alive. Lord God, my child is lost. Only Jesus, shown to him by the Spirit, will show her the way. My child is not aware of his or her sin and misery. I'll send the Spirit of conviction. See, that's what I mean. Be honest when you pray. And when God says, I really do hear your prayers. I don't know who the one that wrote this, Timothy Crusoe, is, but I like the quotation. Promises, though they be for a time seemingly delayed, cannot be finally frustrated. The heart of God is not turned, though his face be hid. And prayers are not flung back, though they be not instantly answered. That's what we're getting at here. And your proof, folks, Jesus was heard by his Father for his anguish and his crying. Hebrews says that. What did he pray? Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Father, if you're willing, let this cup of having an Esau rather than a Jacob pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And at the end of the day, that's how you pray. Okay. Well, anyway, I really do hear your prayers. And then number six, the last two are quick. I will not forget your labors. I won't forget your labors. Lord, look at all the work we did, the expense we got. I won't forget your labors. Lord, my tears. I won't forget your labors. Isn't it great when God says, Hebrews 6:10. And I want to read this because it's just an amazing text because it speaks of God's justice in rewarding us. And in Hebrews 6, he says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Now, this is the way we think, and it's truth in it. Lord, my works are all of grace. And God says that's true, but in the economy of the covenant and the way I work, my justice is attached to making sure that you're rewarded for what you do. Really, that's a Calvinist saying that. What's the language in Jeremiah when he speaks of, I'm not forgetting your work regarding your children? That's what he says. God is not unjust to forget your, as to overlook, I've forgotten your work, and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Covenant children, folks, are marked out as saints. No, they're not baptized pagans. You're raising them as Christians. They're vipers in diapers. Excuse me. They're marked out as the children of God. And so therefore you treat them telling the truth, speaking the truth in love. God says, I'm not going to forget one syllable of what you did with children. Isn't that great? And again, that's not me saying God said it to me. That's what the Word of God says. I will not forget your labors. And my story, I've told it so many times, it's so wonderful. That one of the men that I would not be in the ministry today if it were not for a man named Phil Herendeen. And Phil's dad was publishing Bible literature during the Depression and raised Phil and I forgot how many children, big family. And Phil went through World War II. He should have been dead. He was in a bomber. He was shot down by the Germans. And it's amazing that he got out alive. Had 3 heart attacks. Should have been dead. Never followed Christ, though he was brought up with a godly family. When his mom died, his pastor, John Riesinger, I would have my differences with John and points, boy, on this one, I say, praise the Lord. He took Phil aside. This, folks, is speaking the truth in love. He took Phil aside at the funeral service, at the calling hours, took him in a room, and he said, Phil, you were brought up with one of the godliest families I've ever known. You learned about Jesus from the time you were a child, and you're running away from him. If you died right now, you would be in hell. What are you going to do with Jesus? Whoa. That's speaking the truth in love. God converted Phil. God converted Phil in a wonderful way. And that's really not the big story. It was converted. First deacon I ordained. He's at our home one day for a lunch. We had, I think, 3 children at the time. And about all we could afford then was pasta. It wasn't keto diet stuff, but it was pasta. And we had the lunch, and Phil was there doing some work at the house. Was reading for our devotions, for whatever the chapter was. Tears streaming down now Christian Phil Herendeen's cheeks. He says at the end, my dad used to do the same thing with our family. Even when I was running away from God, God never let me forget that. Hallelujah is right. Okay, so folks, God says, indeed, I will not forget your labors. And incidentally, it's not always your teaching, it's your example. The power of example. So, anyway, okay, last is this, number 7. God's speaking to you. Trust me. I don't make any mistakes. Or if you want, trust me, I'm good all the time. But better at this point, trust me, I don't make any mistakes. Like Psalm 11, the book of Habakkuk is really a portion of Scripture for our day. Here's, isn't really funny, but Habakkuk is praying for God to work in Israel. And he's fervently praying, reminding God these are his people. And he speaks. And God says to Habakkuk, listen to me for a moment. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Hello? The Chaldeans were the most brutal, vicious, sadistic, cruel tribe the world had ever known. And God says, I'm answering your prayer by raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk goes back and essentially says, but Lord, wait a minute, I don't think you understood. And the Lord gives another answer. You can read it. There's basically 3 interchanges in these 3 chapters. Of course, finally, God speaks. And Habakkuk says, like Job, I'll put my hand to my mouth. This is the way Habakkuk ends. Remember, trust me. I don't make any mistakes. Here's Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That's pretty bad, right? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. And he makes me tread on my high places. Powerful statement. Habakkuk says, Lord, high places were places of idols. He says, Lord, I didn't realize when I'm praying for Israel, I got a lot of idolatry in me. And one of the reasons why you answered the way you did is because, Habakkuk, I'm going to blast your idols. And oh, how many idols we have to have blasted when we deal with our children. God says, those are my ways. Okay. Now, those are the seven. And I trust that each of them is very, very biblical and helpful. Back long time ago, I'd had the privilege of being in the home of the Trice family outside of Lynchburg, Virginia. And we were, I think at that point, we probably had three children. I'm not sure. And I was looking for models of godly families. I had one in the Meether family, the Spiller family, thankful for that. The Trice family was amazing. I had never been in a home where the Word of God and the Gospel painted the walls of the house the way it did. They had problems with their children. Now they have at least two of their sons that are in the ministry, another married to a minister, and other issues that they've had. Wasn't perfect. But boy, what a model. Valentine's Day, in whatever year that was, we had Tom and Priscilla Trice. Tom now with the Lord. Tom would be the first one to say, you want a perfect dad? I ain't him. Okay. But Tom and Priscilla came, and we had the ladies at that banquet in one room, and we had the men in the other. And most of us were either parents or getting ready to be parents, hoping to be parents, or whatever it would be. And the question is, the point was, give us a few pointers for the way we raise our children. And I'll never forget Tom Trice sitting in front of this group of men and saying, number one, don't worry about the salvation of your children. He didn't say don't be concerned. He didn't say don't pray. He said don't worry. God's more concerned for your children than you are. Wow. God says that too. One of our great Scottish theologians, and the Scots could be kind of dour, not the Erskines. The Erskines were very gospel-saturated people. Among the Morrow men, it's a story in itself. Love, 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 love the gospel. But Thomas Erskine wrote this. How reasonable to trust ourselves and our children to infinite love, infinite wisdom, and infinite power. How reasonable to trust ourselves and our children to infinite love, infinite wisdom, knows the right way to do things, and infinite power. God would say that too. Or to put it in the words of our hymn, as you deal with your children and as you think about eternity, remember the preachers to bring people up to heaven and leave them there. What will it be in heaven? I don't think it's a guarantee that each of our children will be there. But there is a guarantee that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You know why? Because God's going to be God, and you'll revel in Him. And won't it be great to sing at that time, the Lord our God did all things well, to God all praise and glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to reflect. These are hard issues. But this is what your word says. And we pray that we would have the great comfort you promised to be a God to us and to our children, and to our children's children. And you fulfill that in various ways. Lord, at the same time, you promise you're going to be God. But we put our children before you and we say with Paul, my heart's desire for my children, for all that I know and love, is that they be saved. And Lord, difficult for us to pray this, but Paul did. I could wish myself to be accursed for the sake of my countrymen according to the flesh. But Lord, that's our desire for our children. But Lord, do all things well, we pray. We do love the fullness of that hymn. We love the fact that all idols are to be trod underfoot. And at the last day and in all eternity, we'll not only say that you were good all the time, but we will say you did everything perfectly. To God, all praise and glory. We ask these things in your majestic name. Amen. Amen.